As I said, this is a PG-13 message. There are some stories that are not included in children's Bibles, and this is definitely one of them. This is the story from 2 Samuel 13 of Amnon's rape of his half-sister, Tamar. And to be totally transparent with you, I considered skipping this story in our study through 2 Samuel because it's just so hard to talk about. It's so graphic to read. But here, Brandywine, just to be honest with you here, we even though it might be difficult to talk about, we don't skip over the hard stuff. We don't skip over the difficult stuff. We believe it's there for a reason, that God has provided it to us for a reason and to minister to people. And so that's what we're going to do here today. We also have a core value, authenticity and restoration. We believe that when we are real, when we start taking off the mask and we get real with God and real with each other, that's when true healing and restoration begins. And so that's been my prayer this week, that would happen in some of our lives that are here in the middle of this message. Now, there's two resources to acknowledge in the preparation of this message today. I just want to give a shout out to Pastor Tim Clemens from Grace City Church in Australia. I'm sure he's watching. No. He was really instrumental in this message, helpful in his teaching. So just to shout that out. Also, a book I read this week in preparation for this message called Rid of My Disgrace, which is the name of this, actually comes from the very passage that we're going to read here today. It's by Justin and Lindsay Holcomb. It's an incredible resource. If you are walking with someone through this kind of trauma, or you have been through it yourself, this is a must-have resource for you, okay? Now, in case you're considering sort of tuning out this message for the next 25 minutes because this isn't part of your story, let me just give you two reasons of why I really want you to tune in and listen. The first reason is because sexual assault and abuse, which is the topic that we're going to be talking about today, is incredibly pervasive. You might not be aware of this. I don't think I was fully aware of this until I did the research. 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men have been sexually assaulted or abused at some point in their lifetime, which means that chances are you know somebody, whether you know it or not, who has had an experience like this in their life, or maybe you have gone through it yourself. And that spans ages and stages and class and gender and race, from little children, infants even, all the way to seniors. It's pervasive. And when we talk about sexual assault or abuse and we look at the story that we're going to look at here, it ranges not just in the rape like we're going to look at here today, but unwanted touching or verbal sexual assault or other forms of sexual coercion or violence and a host of other kinds of trauma. But the second reason I don't want you to tune out is because preventing sexual assault and abuse is a community project. It's something we're all called to be vigilant about. As we're going to see in our text here today, in our passage, there are many points at which this horrible tragedy could have been prevented, and there's lots of steps of restoration that could have been performed that were not, because of the passive and the active role that Tamar's own family and David's household neglected. And so, friends, it is a community project. We are called to look out for each other and protect one another. We read the 59 one another's here out loud from Scripture a few weeks ago. Friends, we have to protect each other. We have a responsibility for each other. And while we do everything to protect our church, especially our most vulnerable, our minors, our children, our teens, we have background checks for volunteers, and we have references and protocols and security teams and cameras all over this building. It's not just here in the building. It's not just us as a staff. We all are called to this. And so we're going to get into this story from 2 Samuel chapter 13. You can follow along in your copy of the Bible, the seat back in front of you, or you can look at it on the screen. And then after we talk through the story and understand it, we're going to look at some pastoral hope that the gospel gives us, some help, real help that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us, especially to those that can relate to the story in which we're going to look at here today. Now, a little bit of context is helpful. It's been a little while since we've been back into the story. You might recall in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, it's sort of a pivotal moment in the rest of David's life and in this book. We see the dark side of David's heart and his sin against Bathsheba, his sexual sin against Bathsheba, and then the cover-up and the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. And what this does is set into motion a series of consequences. And one of those consequences that we're told about is that there will be violence. The sword, it says, will never leave your household, David. In other words, violence and conflict will constantly mark the household of David. And that begins with our text here in chapter 13, and it continues all the way to chapter 7. And so let's jump in over the next seven chapters, rather. Let's jump in, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, as you read on, it's pretty obvious that this word love in the Hebrew is not the kind of love that we hear from 1 Corinthians 13 read at weddings, right? We understand this as in the patient, kind, protecting, unconditional, preserving love, right? This is a very different kind of love, much like the English word for love, where we use it to describe, you know, our love for puppies and clouds and our spouse and our kids, right? All kind of different, even love for things that aren't love at all. The Hebrew has a same kind of word. It's a sort of a general word for love, which the context really tells us what that word means. It gives definition to the term. So this word love is probably better translated in the context as lust. He had lust for her. He was obsessed with her. He had an ongoing twisted fantasy that he fed into. She became an object. And we know this because of verse 2. It says it seemed impossible for him to do anything not for her, which might be real love, not with her, which might be friendship kind of love, but rather to her. You see it? She had already become an object for his for him to consume with his selfish, twisted pleasure. So we learn a lot already in the first two verses. Verse 3, now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Now, this word shrewd is the very same word that is used to describe the snake in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. It can either mean wise or it can mean crafty, sneaky. And I think that's better context here, as we'll see what he does. Now, Jonadab, as an advisor, he sees Amnon and he notices Amnon doesn't look himself. And so he asks, you know, what's going on? And Amnon spills the beans. He says, I'm in love with my half-sister, Tamar. Now, if your friend came up to you and said that he was or she was in love with their sibling, what kind of advice might you give them? Hey, I love you, ma'am, but this is weird, right? This is creepy. You need to see someone. You might need to go into therapy. You might need to talk to your pastor. You need to check this at the door. This is wrong, man. You need to take a cold shower or something, right? This is bad. That's not the advice that Jonadab gives. Instead, listen to his advice. Verse 5, go to bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes in to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. Jonadab is the ancient equivalent of a guy who gives his friend a date rape drug. Right? He proves to be a terrible advisor, a bad friend, And we see that Jonadab might not have done it himself, but he certainly shares in the guilt. Again, protecting the vulnerable is a community project. And it's not just Jonadab who shares in the guilt. Look at verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king, that is David, came to see his son Amnon, here's what Amnon said to him. I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat it from her hand. So David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. Now, we all have different things that comfort us when we're sick, right? For me, it's Campbell's soup, some ginger ale, and like a cold compress on my head, right? Pretty normal. Maybe you have some different things that comfort you when you're sick. Is it just me, or does this request seem way off? Like, this is creepy, right? We all agree? This is not usual kind of request to comfort somebody when they're feeling sick. First of all, it's really specific. I mean, why Tamar? Like, you live in the palace. You're the crown prince. You have servants. Why your sister? And then eat out of your hand? I mean, this is weird. David, if he was paying at all attention, should have said, this is creepy. What's going on? So either he's too dumb to realize what's going on, too oblivious to see it, or I think more likely, he unconsciously covered it up. And I say that's probably more likely because remember, just two chapters ago, what David himself did. Manipulating, lying, scheming with his sexual sin. See, I think what we're seeing here is the sins of the father visiting upon the son. So for whatever reason, David tells Tamar to go and do this very thing that he asks. So Tamar, as a kind sister, an obedient sister, starts making bread for her brother, who's pretending to be sick in his bed, and as a lion is crouching, watching his prey for just the right opportunity to pounce, so here Amnon lies in watch, waiting for his opportunity to pounce. And it comes in verse 9. He says, send everybody out of here. And everyone left him. Again, I say that protecting the vulnerable is a community project. These servants failed their job to serve by leaving in that moment. You say, well, you know, he's a crown prince. They have to obey him. Even so, even if that was the case, either you disobey a direct order because it's the right thing to do, or you go get somebody. You know this is off. You go get somebody with power. You go talk to King David. You go talk to Absalom. And you get help for this vulnerable one. Instead, the servants leave and likely just standing right outside the door while these events take place. It's a community project. Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and he said, come to bed with me, my sister. I've tried to imagine the horror of what Tamar was going through, what was running through her head and shaking throughout her body as she looked at her brother, whom she surely loved as a sister should, who thought loved her as he ought to. And suddenly he transforms into a predator, into an animal, to an abuser. And Tamar is forced to make a series of defenses to attempt to stop what is about to happen and tells him the truth. This is wickedness. This is shameful, brother. Do not go through with it. She is put in a situation she should have never had to be in. Other people should have protected her. But instead, verse 14, he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Church family, strength is a gift from God, and it is meant to protect. It is meant to serve. It is meant to increase human flourishing. Never for bullying, never for abusing or intimidating or taking by force what is not yours. And let me encourage you, especially if you have kids, if you have grandkids, nieces and nephews, especially if you have sons, make sure you teach them this. It's so critical you teach them this. Boys need to understand especially that their strength, on one hand, is not evil. Despite what is often said in the culture, it is not toxic. It's not toxic. They do not have to apologize for being male or being strong. They don't need to feel bad for their testosterone that makes them sometimes want to be daring and do crazy things. They don't need to feel bad for their aggression when it's harnessed in the right ways, right? God made them that way. However, they also need to understand why God made them that way. It is to serve the most vulnerable. It is to protect the vulnerable from evil and wickedness and violence. Just imagine if Amnon's father, David, or Jonadab's father would have taught them this critical truth as young boys. Maybe this would be a completely different story. Instead, Amnon uses his strength not to protect, but to destroy. And in a few moments of twisted pleasure, he shatters Tamar's life, and he sets in motion the ruin of his own life. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had lusted after her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. Get up and get out. Can you imagine? Yeah, in my study, in my research, I found that this reaction is actually pretty common among rapists and other violent sex offenders. Many lash out in hatred and violence immediately after the act on their victim, often because they can't bear the guilt and the shame and the self-disgust. They see it, the other person, like a mirror of their soul. They can't look at them because of what they've done. And Amnon does that same thing. He can't face himself. And so Tamar now becomes the object, no longer of his lust, but now is the object of his hatred. He says, get out of here. Get out of my sight. Now, her response might surprise us, especially heard through our modern ears. Verse 16, she says to him, no, no, Amnon, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. Now, that sounds shocking to us, doesn't it? We'd expect her to run as far and as fast away as she could and get help, but that's not what she does here. She is trapped between two terrible options. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When she says, do not send me away, this is actually the very same technical term for divorce. So I think what Tamar is doing here in a culture like this, where after such an act, her chance of finding another man, a husband, to protect and provide for her would be almost non-existent. And so as terrible as it seems, as awful as it sounds, Tamar is pleading for marriage, not out of love and affection, you can be sure of that, but out of sheer survival, out of maintaining some semblance of a normal life or a social status or protection or provision or the hopes of bearing children who could care for her one day. A rock and a hard place that she should have never been in. Amnon refuses to listen to her. He removes her from the sight, and in her devastation, we see her response. Verse 18, she was wearing an ornate robe, for this is the kind of robe a virgin daughter of the king would wear. And Tamar put ashes on her head, and she tore the robe she was wearing, and she put her hands on her head, and she went away weeping aloud as she went. It's heartbreaking. Honestly, it's hard to read again and again this week. It made me so angry. I'm getting angry as I'm reading it again. Can you hear her cry in your mind's eye? Can you see her anxiety and distress, her fear? Can you see it? And particularly, I want you to picture this if you have a habit of using pornography. See, some people say that pornography is acceptable and normal. In fact, it's harmless. Some would even go as far to say pornography is about female empowerment. No, it's not. It's a lie from the enemy. Study after study has shown the devastating impact of pornography, both on those who perform it and those who consume it. Much of what falls under the umbrella of porn is actually coerced, exploitative, and manipulated. It fuels a culture of objectification and sexual violence, particularly among men towards women. Every click, every scroll contributes to an industry built on exploitation. So as the community of God, friends, avoiding and being diligent against pornography is not just about personal morality. It is, but it's about protecting the vulnerable. It is a community project. I want you to hear that today. So Tamar runs to her brother Absalom, maybe seeking shelter, maybe seeking comfort or seeking justice of some kind, restoration of some time. Instead, you know what Absalom does? He essentially tells her, don't worry about this, get over it. Stay quiet. Tragically, responses that victims are often told by their own family members. And then he says, don't worry about it, I'll take care of this. And by take care of this, he means, I'll seek revenge. I'll make it right. I'm gonna take vengeance on Amnon. And that's exactly what he does. He kills him, he slays him in a field while no one's watching, thinking, this will make things everything better, right? Friends, has revenge ever made anything better? It just starts a cycle. It continues a cycle of violence. It doesn't heal. See, violence and revenge can never heal a heart wound. We need something greater, something better than what the world tells us. Tragically, verse 20 says she lived as a desolate woman the rest of her life. And the story for us finishes in verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious, as he should be furious. His own son had done a wicked thing against his daughter. But you know what he does about it? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's angry, but he doesn't speak out for her honor. He's so furious, but he doesn't charge Amnon with any crime. He's so beside himself, and yet he doesn't enforce restitution or attempt to restore the dignity of his daughter. See, for all of his strengths and a heart that often sought after the Lord, David was a man with deep dysfunction and sin and major flaws in his life. His life reminds us that what Tamar needed was a true father. What Tamar needed was a true king. What this world needs is a true and perfect father and king who protects the vulnerable, who brings justice and restores the broken. Friends, what we need is a true father. What we need is the ultimate king. What we need is the king who came and the king that will come again and reigns through the church. Friends, what we need is King Jesus. That's what we need. Now, this is as far as we're going to go in the story. My hope is that by telling it the way I have, that I've helped kind of open our eyes and sensitize us to sexual assault and abuse and that you are sufficiently motivated as a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a friend and just as a church family member to do whatever you can to lovingly protect the vulnerable among us so none of them ever have to experience anything like this. And if they do, they know they have a safe place to receive healing. And so I want to take a few moments to offer help and hope to those that are among us who maybe have something like this that's marked your life, that's part of your story. And to do this, I want to go back to Tamar's question. We didn't read it specifically, but let's look at it now. It's verse 13. Verse 13, where she asks this incredibly insightful, important question. Where could I get rid of my disgrace? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And maybe that's the question some of you are asking in your life right now. Where could I get rid of this shame? Where could I get rid of this brokenness? I just feel like a broken person, like I'm shattered like glass that can't be repaired. Where can I get rid of my disgrace? And friends, the good news is there is a place where you can get rid of disgrace. There is a place where you can be put back together and restored. And friends, that is in the hope and the help of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which provides a divine grace that removes disgrace. And I want to show you three ways that the gospel does that. First of all, the gospel encourages us to name the sin for what it is. To name the sin, name the evil for what it is. See, it's possible that some of you are tempted to minimize the things that have been done to you, whether it's this or something different that has been done to you, or maybe even deny it and just sort of move on with life. And maybe you've had people tell you that, thinking that they're helping you, but it's just not true. You know who loves hiding and moving on with things and keeping secrets in the dark place? You know who loves that? The devil loves that. He loves that dark spot. He loves keeping you chained to shame and chained to a moment in your story. But the gospel empowers us to speak truth to power. To speak truth, it has the power to heal when exposed to the light. See, part of what happens when we name the evil that is done against us is we are agreeing with God that the thing that was done was evil, was sinful, and that God, we remind ourselves that God rages against evil, and he's done something about evil, and he will do something about evil because he's the great avenger. We don't have to take vengeance because he has, and he will. And while it won't do all the healing, it begins to loosen the power, the grip that this has over you when you begin to name it, to bring it to God. And bring it to maybe a close friend that you trust. Bring it to a counselor. Stop hiding in the dark. Bring it to a pastor. Bring it to a Stephen minister. We have an awesome ministry here called Stephen Ministry. People that are gifted and trained to walk with you through some of the most horrible, challenging situations in your life. Reach out to us. We'd love to connect you with a Stephen minister. But name the sin for what it is. What else does the gospel teach us and encourage us to do? Secondly, to run to Jesus for refuge and grace. To run to Jesus. See, the temptation for victims is to run to all kinds of other things. As the prophet Jeremiah says, and other prophets, to run to broken down cisterns, wells that cannot hold water. And the temptation is to run to drugs and alcohol to numb you, or to run to the arms of another lover, or to run to promiscuity, or to revenge, or self-harm, or isolation. And none of these things will ever give you refuge. It'd just be a deeper hole that you're digging for yourself. None of these things will give you the power that you need. Because when you bury pain, you bury it alive, friends. When you bury grief and anger, you bury it alive. Now, I don't know what it's like from the inside out to experience this. But friends, can I tell you that there is one who does? And his name's Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus knows what it's like to have been stripped naked, literally, and have his hands stretched out against his will and abused and assaulted and then held up to public shame and the mocking of a crowd to be disgraced, to be abandoned by the ones who said that they would never abandon him. Jesus knows what it's like. We have a God who has wounds. We have a Savior who has wounds. Who else is like Jesus? No one. That's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, we don't have a high priest, that is a helper, somebody who can intercede for us, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet never sinned. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And what that means is in the middle of your suffering, you know you will never be alone if you've got Jesus. He knows what it's like to suffer. He calls out to us. He says, come to me. If you're weary and burdened and disgraced, I will give you rest for your souls. And he's not just that he's a good listener. It's not just that he's a good therapist and, you know, sympathetic. He is. That's great. But he actually has the power to do something about it, to change us from the inside out. Because the very same resurrection power that rose Jesus powerfully out of the grave, where he's reigning as king of eternity, that very same power, we're told, comes in us when we trust the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit to heal us from the inside out, to lift us up, to transform us, to remove disgrace. See, grace recreates what violence has destroyed. Even gives us the power to say the very words of Jesus while being abused by his perpetrators. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Who else has the power to do that? Fly to Jesus, run to Jesus. It's why Martin Luther said this so eloquently, kind of putting us all in the equal place before the cross. He says, God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, gives life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched. He gives grace to none but those who are disgraced. This is our Savior. This is what is available to us in the gospel. Fly to Jesus. Run to Jesus. I beg you. What else does the gospel do? Finally, number three, it encourages us to remember our identity as a beloved child of God. To remember our identity as a beloved child of God. The gospel tells us that if you know Jesus as your Savior, that the truest and the deepest and most eternal thing about you is not being a victim of abuse. It's not. It's not being scarred or abandoned. It is that you are a beloved child of the Most High God in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. It's the most true thing about you. And while it might be part of your story, these things that have happened and has shaped you, it is not your defining story any longer. And I'm not just talking about positive self-affirmation. Listen, we are helpless to fix anything in ourselves by just saying positive affirmations. What we need is a real truth that comes from above. What I'm talking about is what God has declared over you, that you are my child. As a song that we sing often says, you are chosen, you are not forsaken. I am who I say, who you say I am. He is for me, not against me. I am who he says I am. That is who you are. Here's what I want to do. I want to do something maybe a little different, maybe a little even uncomfortable for some of us. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? And I want you to picture I want to pick you to picture Tamar with me one last time. Picture Tamar, she's running down the dusty street in a torn robe. Look at her with her ashes on her head and tears just streaming uncontrollably down her face. Can you see her? Can you hear her saying, "Where can I get rid of my disgrace?" And without the resurrection, friends, this would be the last word for Tamar. As the author of 2 Samuel describes her, she really would be a desolate woman, and that would be what marked her life. But the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus, of the true and just King, invites us to imagine a different story. Now in your mind's eye, still with your eyes closed, this time I want to invite you to imagine something different. Now see a woman of immense beauty, a woman who's a new kind of princess walking down a street paved with gold. And no longer ashes on her head, but now it's a crown of glory. No longer a torn robe, but now a robe of righteousness that she is wearing. Wearing a sash that says, "Beloved daughter of the true King," with a name that is given to her that only she and her father knows. And she has a radiant smile on her face, because the finger of God has wiped away all of her tears. Can you see her? Can you picture her? I hope you can, because here's what is so beautiful. If you trust in Christ, that is your hope. No matter what has marked you in your life, no matter what pain and anguish and sin that has been done against you, and listen, sin that you've committed, maybe you're here and you've never told anyone, but you have committed some of the same sins that we've talked about today. Maybe you have been the one who's the abuser. And I want you to know today that the same three truths about the gospel apply to you, friend, and that your story is not done. There is restoration for you today if you bring it into the hands of Jesus.